Good morning, Grove Park Chapel, and visitors, we welcome you. Brother Shoemate sang to us, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet," out of the book of Psalms. We're going to stay in Psalms, where David tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward.
Thank you, John and Chris, for the scripture and the song. And let me invite you to take out your outline of the second installment of the Defending the Faith series. If you have your Bible, would you hold it up in your hand? And if you don't have yours with you, would you take one of the pew Bibles from in front of you and hold it up for me? And look at it while you listen to these lines. This is the greatest book on earth. You don't have to look inside, just look on the outside. This is the greatest book on earth. Unparalleled it stands. Its author is God. Its truth is divine, inspired in every word and line, though written by human hands. This is the volume of the cross. Its saving truth is sure. Its doctrine is pure. Its history true. Its gospel old yet ever new shall evermore endure. This is the solid rock of truth which all attack defies. O'er all the storm blast of time it towers with majesty sublime. It lives and never dies. Thank you. You can return your Bible to your lap and keep it handy because we're going to look at some other passages. This past Wednesday was See You at the Poll Day, and millions of school-aged children in private Christian public schools gathered before the school day began around the flagpole or on a patio to read scripture, join hands, and pray for their school, their teachers, their classmates, the parents, their country. When I was in grade school, back when the earth's crust was cooling, we didn't have to do that once a year before school hours. We did it every day in the classroom during school hours. But that was before we became enlightened and learned how dangerous it was to do things like praying in Jesus' name and posting the Ten Commandments in the school hallway. Students might hear that and be influenced to believe on Jesus, or they might read the Ten Commandments and learn that they shouldn't shoot each other or steal from each other or get their girlfriends pregnant or destroy school property. They might learn that they should obey their parents and respect their teachers and love one another, and wouldn't that be politically incorrect? But that's another sermon, and I'm grateful for all the students and teachers and parents who gathered at the poll and prayed this week. But as we learned in the first installment of this series, 2/3 of the children who grow up in evangelical churches are leaving the church and the faith by the time they get to their 20s. And 91% of kids who are brought up in Bible-believing churches and then attend secular universities are permanently leaving the church and the faith. Obviously, the secular culture and the secular universities are having much more impact upon our young people than the church is having. But why is that? Well, we suggested last time that research is increasingly showing that a major problem is the lack of teaching apologetics. We're not teaching our kids what the issues are, where the battle lines are drawn, and what the answers are. We're not equipping them with the solid answers that the Bible provides to the probing questions asked by an unbelieving culture in rebellion against its creator. So they go off, they're, as it were, thrown to the wolves, and their faith is ripped to shreds because maybe they know what they believe, but they don't know why. Well, because Dad said so, because I heard the preacher say it, because the Sunday school teacher said it, because I learned it in Awana. But what did you learn? Why do we believe that? This series is designed to help equip us as parents and teachers to better perform the task of equipping our children to be ready always to give a reason for the question that is asked of the hope that lies within you. And the foundational issue in the whole matter is the truthfulness, the reliability, and the authority of the Bible that you hold in your lap. That's where we get all the information from. And if we can't trust that book, then we just forget the whole thing. The Bible claims to be a totally unique book that originated in God's mind, was revealed piece by piece to holy men of old who accurately wrote down these God's word, and these men, more than 40 of them, over a period of 1,500 years, produced a product that was exactly what God wanted it to be. It was accurate when it was written, and he has providentially preserved it for us so that you can hold your Bible in your hand and say with confidence, this is God's word. A comprehensive guide that's sufficient for every area of our lives, and it's our final authority for every area of faith and practice. In other words, what we believe and what we do. Old Testament writers claim that what they were writing was the very word of God 3,800 times. New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament as the word of God 320 times, and they referred to it at least 1,000 times. So there's no lack of clarity about what the Bible claims for itself. And if that's what it claims to be, then it's supremely important, and it's no wonder that critics attack it, ridicule it, and deny it. And what we need to know is, what are the issues, where are the lines of attack, and what are the answers? Well, we'll be looking in coming weeks at the reasons that we can totally trust our Bible, and the reason this morning is that we can trust the Bible because it withstands Satan's attacks. Notice first that he attacks the Bible as his primary target. His primary target. Now, he's after you if you're a believer, if you're living for the Lord, you've got a big bullseye on your back, but he's always been shooting his big guns at the foundation you stand upon, which is the truth of this book. And he started a long time ago. Notice that he doesn't attack other so-called holy books because they pose no threat to him. He's not taking his time with the writings of other religions. In fact, false scriptures and false religions are no threat. False scriptures. Boy, you're really narrow-minded, aren't you, preacher? Yeah, I am. This book claims to be unique, that it's God's word, and all other books are not. And I know that's not popular in our society, but it's still as true as it was 50 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or when this book was written. They're no threat to Satan's kingdom because he knows the source. You know what the source is? 2 Corinthians 4:1. Doctrines taught by demons. Do you know who's behind false religion, false scriptures, ultimately? Satan. He uses the twisted thinking of rebellious minds, people who are free thinkers, and say, well, I know what God says, but I think it's this way. And so they put together a system. A lot of scholars say, well, that's what all religion is man's efforts to find out about the hereafter or some deity. That's not true of the Bible. It's not true of Christianity, because other religions are man's attempt to reach up and find something up there. Christianity is God reaching down to us, knowing that we couldn't reach up, and telling us things in this book that we could never figure out on our own. Things about his transcendent nature that we could never dream of. This book came from God's mind. There's no book like it. Absolutely unique. So Satan, he doesn't worry about false religions, false scriptures, false sacred writings, because he knows where they came from. His demons help inspire them. And they're not from God, they're not completely true, and the fact of the matter is the Lord condemns all so-called sacred writings and those who claim to speak for God when in fact they don't. In fact, I've given you some references here. We don't have time to turn them to them all, but let me just highlight Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. They're the two tests for false prophets in the Old Testament. Moses said, you want to know whether somebody who comes along claiming to be from God is really from God? Then listen to what he has to say. If he makes prediction, first of all, if he gets it right 99 times out of 100 and he misses one time, he's not from God. Why? Because God never misses. When you know everything, you get it right every time. And so God says, if somebody claims to speak for me and they say this is going to happen and it doesn't happen, in the Old Testament, he was to be stoned to death because he would be leading the people away. Well, what if he got it right? What if the first five or six he got right and we hadn't got to the one he missed yet? Well, that's chapter 13. If he gets it right, but his teaching leads people away from the Lord, then you get rid of him too. Because God says, when my man speaks, he'll not only get it right, but he'll point people to me. You have this similar warnings in Jeremiah 28 and 29. Now, this includes all so-called holy writings other than this book. That is so narrow-minded. Yes, it is. And we got to understand that while it may be politically incorrect in a pluralistic society to say this is the way and the only way, you either believe Jesus or you don't. He said, I am the way. He said, this book is different from all others. We're going to talk a lot about that in weeks to come, what makes it so unique. But we need to understand, Satan, he's targeting this book, not the others, because he didn't have to worry about the others. He uses false teachings and false religions, in fact, to deceive and confuse people and keep them in the dark, away from God's truth, so they serve his purposes. Satan doesn't want people to be unreligious. He wants them to be very religious, just heading in the wrong direction. He doesn't want them not to read things about God, as long as what they're reading doesn't line up with Scripture. So he comes as an angel of light. Don't think of him out there scaring people with some hideous form. No, that wouldn't serve his purpose. He would rather influence somebody standing in a pulpit in an evangelical church who twists the Scripture just enough to get people off. And if they're just a little bit off here, a year from now they're going to be way off. And that's exactly what's happened in most mainline denominations and within Christendom. Churches and institutions and schools that 200 years ago were rock solid in believing this truth, and they don't believe a word of it now. What happened? It didn't happen overnight. It happened by twisting it just a little bit, getting offline, and then over there, and before you know it, nobody believes anything. And Satan's behind that. Now, he does target the Word of God because of its importance to God's work. And I've listed some of the things that are a big problem for him. The Bible is the major threat to his kingdom because it's God's word to mankind, and it is entirely true. Paul wrote the Thessalonians, and he said, when you received my teaching, you received it as it was the very word of God. That's why when you quote Scripture, you can say, thus saith the Lord. Not my opinion, not someone else's opinion, but when you've got chapter and verse, keep one finger on the text, and you point with the other one, and you say, the Lord says this, and you're speaking God's word. And Paul said, when I brought the gospel to the Thessalonians, that's what I was saying, and that's the way they received it. And that's a major threat to Satan's kingdom because he understands where that word comes from. He understands the power of it, even if a lot of people don't. Second, the Bible contains its own power and authority, which Satan cannot match. Now, I wish we had time to turn to these passages, but I've listed them for you. Hebrews 4:12, you know that passage. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. It's different. It's alive. It has its own inherent power. It can do things to your thinking, to your heart, that no other book can do. Why? Because it was written by the Holy Spirit, and he uses that to work in your heart and my heart. And Jesus knew the authority of the word. When Satan confronted him, you see the reference here in Matthew 4, and tried to tempt him after 40 days of fasting. He was exhausted. He was starved. And Satan came to him and said, look, you're the Son of God. I heard your father say that. This is my beloved son at the baptism. So if that's true, then see all these rocks here? Would that be a nice loaf of bread or not? Go ahead and make it a loaf of bread and eat it. And three times, he could have just zapped him. But I can't do that, so he showed me how to handle Satan. He said, it is written. And he quoted Scripture, and he quoted a passage that you probably didn't read in your devotions this morning. He didn't go to John or Matthew or Ephesians. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy three times. And when he was done, Satan left. Because Satan understands the authority of this book, and if he runs up against a Christian who understands that and is able to use the sword of the Spirit with skill, he says, there's got to be somebody easier than this, and I'll go down the road. So the Lord reminds us that the Bible has its own authority. The Bible reveals to God's people his entire plan of redemption. This is where we get the story, Genesis 1:1-2, this is how it started. creation, then the fall, then the calling of Abraham, and the creation of the Jewish race, and he used the Jews to be the nation chosen by him through which he would give the scripture through from whom the Messiah would come, and the rest of the Old Testament from Genesis 12 to the end of Malachi is that story. Then 400 silent years until John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then we have the record of the cross and the finished work of Christ. And then the epistles tell us what Jesus did on the cross, how it applies to us, and how we're to respond to it. And then we got the book of Revelation that tells us how it's all going to wind up. Satan doesn't want you to read that. He wants you to be in the dark about what's the future. And he wants to be in the dark about what's going to happen after death. He doesn't want you to know. And so he attacks this book. And he started primarily with Genesis, because if he can get the foundation out from under you there, then there's no reason to believe the rest of it. The Bible converts people. Peter said, "We are born again by the word of God." And it translates us out of Satan's kingdom, Colossians 1:13, forever. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 and says, "You, from a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation." So Satan's going to do what he can to keep you away from that. The Bible changes lives, matures people in godliness, makes them more like Jesus Christ, Satan's arch enemy. That's why Peter says, 1 Peter 2:2, "Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow." Jesus said in John 17, "Set them apart by your truth, Father. Your word is truth." Now, we used to understand that in this country. George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." John Quincy Adams said, "So great is my veneration of the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of this country and respectful members of society." Charles Dickens said, "The New Testament is the very best book that ever was or ever will be known in the world." Andrew Jackson said, "That book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests." Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book." No wonder Satan attacks it. Someone said, "Warning, this book is habit-forming. Regular use causes loss of anxiety, decreased appetite for lying, cheating, stealing, hating. Symptoms, increased sensations of love, joy, peace, compassion." And Satan doesn't want any of that. The Bible makes soldiers of people soldiers of Christ and prepares them for battle against the devil, so he doesn't want you fighting against him. It predicts his ultimate defeat. He really doesn't want you to read that last couple of chapters, which tells us where he's going to wind up. And see, if you know that he's a defeated foe, that his end is already assigned, then you don't have to be afraid of him. I mean, he's done. And anything that he does, he's on a leash, and the Lord allows him to do it. So that's why Paul can say, and Peter can say, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. We don't have to be in bondage to him. But people who don't know this book don't know that, and so he does whatever he can to keep that book closed on your coffee table. John Clifford wrote years ago, "Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with the beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he. And then with twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so I thought, 'The anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows had beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone." We need to know what the issues are. We need to be confident in the authority of Scripture, but we don't need to be afraid of the issues and the critics and the attacks upon the Scripture. It's doing just fine. It's standing firm. It's our problem when we abandon it or try to twist it in some way. So let's look at how Satan attacks the Bible from different perspectives. And there's many of these, but I have seven. We're going to consider them in the next 15 minutes that we have, and we'll have to move through them sort of quickly. I've given you the attack, sort of his MO in doing it, and then a brief answer, and we'll sort of flesh those out some in coming weeks. First of all, he attacks the truthfulness of God's word, the truthfulness. Now, your Bible is open perhaps at Psalms. Hold that and turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, I know you know this passage, but I just want you to look at it one more time. Genesis chapter 3, this is where it all began. This was the first attack. And the attack was that he questioned God's word. God had given the instructions to Adam. We assume that he had instructed Eve about what they could eat, what they couldn't eat. Had all these thousands of delicious fruit trees. Eat anything you want, but leave this one alone. And of course, Satan comes and focuses on that one prohibition to somehow cast doubt upon God's goodness and his intention. And so he simply comes, the serpent being employed by Satan, more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Hath God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, he knew good and well what he had said. But he comes and begins to question and then distort and then flat out deny God's word. He raises the question. She responds somewhat lamely. She should have been a little tougher with this. "Well, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, we don't know that he said that last part. It's not recorded earlier. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Just a flat-out denial. He's basically calling God a liar. And he says, here's why. And this is why God is, he doesn't want you to touch it, because he knows if you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll be just like him. And he doesn't want any competition. You see, Satan was the one who tried to offer the competition. He decided, I'll be like God. He found out that that doesn't work. Now he's trying the same ploy on the human race, knowing that this is the apple of God's eye. And the best way to hurt God is to hurt these people made in his image. And he succeeds. So he questions and distorts and denies God's word, and that opens up Pandora's box as she falls for it. Paul would later say she was completely deceived. She gave the fruit to Adam. He ate with his eyes wide open. Sin entered the world, and it's been a mess ever since. Well, is it true that God's word is not truthful? That you can't trust what God says? God said, if you eat this, you'll die. Satan says, nah, that won't happen. Of course, God's word is true. And I've given you several passages throughout this outline, and let me invite you to turn back to Psalms and flip over to Psalm 119, because we're going to use several verses there, and you just kind of leave your Bible open there. We read Psalm 19. This is Psalm 119, which is the great psalm on the scripture, 176 verses, almost all of them referring in some way to the scripture. And notice verse 160, Psalm 119, 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Is God's word true? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus himself said in John 17, 17, speaking to his Father, your word is truth. Second, he attacks the authority of God's word. Now, this is something he's done down through the centuries using different groups within Christendom. This attack says that it is not God's word that sets in judgment over people. It is people who set in judgment over God's word. That either the church or an individual is the one who decides what God's word is and thus sits in judgment over it. Some would say, well, the church has to tell you whether this is God's word or not. That was a real issue in the Middle Ages between Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic Church, and that was one of the reasons that they split. And that's still basically the position of the Roman Catholic Church, that the church sets an authority over the scriptures and decides what is authoritative scripture. Martin Luther said, sola scriptura. The scripture is the authority. And I believe he was right. In fact, that's what I see over and over in the scripture, that the Bible comes from God and carries his authority over every person and institution. Liberal theologians, Protestant, Catholic, whatever, over the years have argued that, well, some of it is God's word, but not all of it. Well, how do you tell? Well, if it talks about religious things, then we can accept that. But if it's talking about history or science or something like that, then, you know, we can't. It's all kinds of problems there. So who becomes the authority? That so-called scholar telling me whether that verse is scripture or not. You've all heard of the Jesus Seminar, which is every time the History Channel or some other channel does something on the scriptures, they always call up these guys, about 70 or so scholars or more that claim to be authorities on the Bible, and they get together and they decide by different color balls whether this passage is true or not, whether they put in a red one, a pink one, or a black one. And if the passage gets blackballed, then just forget it. So by the time they're done, you've got about maybe 17% of the New Testament that they think might be authentic. Well, what's the basis for that? Just their opinion. And it goes back to who's the authority. Well, if this book came from God, then it's the authority, because it bears his authority. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired of God. Literally, is God breathed. It is the product of his breathing out. It carries his authority. 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of old were borne along by the Spirit as they wrote. When Peter picked up his pen to write, just as the wind catches the sail of a sailboat and moves it across the lake, so he was guided. The Holy Spirit didn't override, and we'll talk more about this another Sunday, didn't override his personality. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a PhD. Paul's Greek is very polished. Peter's is not. Mark's gospel is very, very different, the Greek, than Paul's writings or the writer of Hebrews. Why? Because the Lord used their personalities, their background, their training, didn't override that, but he so superintended the writing that the end product, when they put the pen down, it was exactly what God wanted. Not just the ideas, but the very words. You say, well, how could that happen? Well, God did it. That's how it happened. And we'll talk about the different theories later, but it wasn't that he dictated everything. Now, he did dictate some. He told Moses, write this down. And sometimes he wrote it down with his own finger. But other times he let the people do the research in the case of Luke's gospel, or he spoke to them in some way, guided them. But the end product was his word, and that means it carried his authority. Third, Satan attacks the accuracy of God's word. This became a real issue back in the 60s and 70s. Harold and Zell wrote two important books, The Battle for the Bible and The Bible in the Balance, talking about how this question of inerrancy has been the watershed issue in so many denominations within Christendom. And once they gave up the inerrancy of Scripture, it was a slippery slope down to completely denying cardinal doctrines of the faith. This says, well, the Bible is merely a human book. An ancient book, it has a lot of errors. We would expect that because it's a human book. The next time somebody tells you that, they say, well, I can't believe the Bible because it's full of errors. Hand your Bible and ask them to show you one. Now, you need to be ready, because you might be talking to a scholar who could show you what is an apparent contradiction. So you don't want to get egg on your face on that. Know what you're talking about. But 9 times out of 10, maybe 99 times out of 100, when somebody said that to me, they just heard it in some philosophy of religion class. And they don't have a clue, because they never read the Bible in the first place. And if you hand it to them, say, could you find one in 2 Chronicles for me? They couldn't find 2 Chronicles if their life depended on it. So don't be afraid of that argument, because there are good, sound answers to all those arguments. Here's a brief one. The Bible is the product of God's Spirit, is inerrant in its original documents. That is, as soon as Moses finished Deuteronomy, there wasn't an error in it. There wasn't a misspelled word. There wasn't a fact that was wrong. And that was true of all of the books. You say, but yeah, we don't have the original. That's right. So that's where God's providential control and caring for the translation process is so important. You say, well, don't we have any errors in the translations and the copies? We do. But you see, God has given us so many copies. We have over 5,000 copies of Greek manuscripts, that if some scribe was copying and somebody said, hey, Joe, and he looked up and he went back down and he skipped a line, we can tell that. Why? Because we got so many copies, we can compare it. If I read you a letter, I say, I got a letter from the mayor, and I want you all to write it down for me. And then I lost the original, and I got all of your copies that you wrote down. It wouldn't take me long to put it back together. And if I saw that somebody missed a word or they misspelled a word, I could pick that up because I got so many copies. And that's what we have in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God so superintended the process that when I pick up this book, I can say with absolute certainty, this is the Word of God. Now, if you have a study Bible, you have some footnotes here and there and say, well, here there's a variation in this text and the variation in that text. And that's true because there are different text types that have come down to us. But none of them affect doctrine. A lot of them have to do with maybe spelling or something like that. But God has guided that process so that his truth has endured to all generations. And he's kept it pure. When I was growing up, we used to sing a song, and it's not, every time I look for one, it's not in our hymnal. But I found this in another hymn book. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands, and it will forever. When the world has passed away, by inspiration it has been given. All its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands, every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it and to prove it and make it mine. Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, and will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. Good song. Good song. Fourth, he attacks the sufficiency of God's word. And this is sort of a modern thing. It says, you know, where the Bible was great in its time, but it's insufficient for life in the 21st century. We need the insights of modern psychology or scientific insight to kind of prop it up where it's weak and help us out. So it just needs a little help. It's pretty good. We don't want to throw it out, but it just needs a little help. Unfortunately, even some who would call themselves evangelical are talking like that sometimes. The reason I had John read Psalm 19 for you is because that perhaps better than any other passage, and at some point we'll be able to just break it down and go through that passage, but that Psalm 19, 7 to 11, tells us that the Bible is a comprehensive document that serves as an infallible and sufficient guide for life for all followers of Christ. It gives you the information. You say, wait a minute, I was going to buy a car last week and I couldn't decide whether to buy the Honda or the Toyota, and I looked in the Bible and I didn't find a verse that helped me. So it's just not sufficient. We need the newspaper and stuff like that. Well, if you were reading your Bible every day like God told you to and hiding it in your heart, and you'd been doing that for a while, then you would know principles of stewardship and living within your means and taking care of what God has given you and all of that. So you would have principles that would help guide you in making the right decision about what kind of car can I afford? Should I get a new one, a used one? You see, if he had a verse that said, like Jeremiah 34:7, buy the Honda, that would have meant nothing in the 15th century, right? But he gives you principles that are timeless. That's why it's sufficient. But you got to do a little digging. And see, we're lazy. We don't want to dig. We want to be entertained. We want it right there in front of us. 30 seconds or less, please. I'll put it in my Palm Pilot or whatever. And when I need it, I'll pull it out. Whatever happened to study to show thyself approved unto God? You see, God has given us what we need, but he's going to make us dig it out. You know, he put oil and coal and diamonds and gold in the earth. Job told us that. But what do we have to do to get it? We have to dig it out. We have to mine it. He's put it there. He knew we would need it. But he, you know, when you go out there to start your car in the morning, if it was empty when you came up, he's not going to fill it up for you in the night. And he's not going to give you the truths of this book if you're not willing to dig for them. But because you have to dig, don't say that it's not sufficient. It is. It is. Number five, he attacks the singularity of God's word. And here's where, again, this is an ancient as well as a modern problem, but here's where people say, well, the Bible's good, but God spoke to me this morning, gave me a revelation. I hear people say that a lot. God told me to do this. And I always want to take a step back when I hear that. Does God lead us? Yes. Can he prompt us? Yes. Can he guide us as we're in his word? Yes. Should I expect an audible voice from him this afternoon telling me, Dale, do this? No. Can he do that? Of course, if he wanted to. But I have some verses that tell me that this book is done. And I don't think he's giving new revelation that's on par with this book. In fact, I've got some warnings, and I give you some of those. Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, at the beginning of the Bible, where God says, now don't add anything to this, and don't take anything away, or you're in big trouble. And I have another one in the middle of the Bible. Proverbs 36 says the same thing. Don't add to his words, or he'll find you a liar. And I have another one at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, 18, 19, says if you add anything to this or take anything away, God will add to you the plagues that are in this book. So I don't know about you. I'm not going to mess with it. I'm just going to believe it. I'm going to read it and study it, and I've committed my life to doing that. But I'm not going to add to it. Now, if God has really given new revelation, then we need to get all these maps out of the back so we have more room. We need to start writing it down. But he's not doing that. Now, again, I'm not saying that he doesn't guide. He can use circumstances. He can use the counsel of godly people. He tells us there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And so, yes, he can lead us that way. But he doesn't speak words that are on the same level of authority as John 3:16. You understand what I'm saying? You have to be careful about when we say, well, God told me to do this. Sometimes we can be mistaken about that. Number six, he attacks the relevancy of God's word. The relevance. And here he says, you know, the Bible is good in its time, but it's woefully out of touch with the modern world. I mean, good night. This is 21st century. You're telling me that a book that was finished 1900 years ago, he's going to tell me how to live in the scientific age? Are you crazy? Well, I would say that the Bible is timeless and provides unchanging principles that are true and relevant for all generations. If you have Psalm 119 open, you can look at verse 89, where he tells us that forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. He didn't have to rewrite it when we got to the year 2000. Verse 91, verse 98, and so on. I have other passages that say that heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word won't pass away. You see, when you know everything, and you know what life is going to be like in America in the 21st century, you can write a book 2,000 years before that that covers all the bases. Don't say that the Bible is not relevant. The principles are there for marriage, for human sexuality, for decision-making, for everything. It is relevant. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, quoting from Deuteronomy 8, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The final attack that we have time for this morning is he attacks the clarity of God's word. And this is somewhat of a new one, really coming from some within the emergent church that are saying, you know, the Bible is great, but it's just not really clear. So we can't be certain, we can't be dogmatic, and let's be careful that we don't come across that way. Brian McLaren has said, nobody's gotten it right yet, and I don't have it right either, and let's not have anybody say we got it right. Later he says, clarity is sometimes overrated. Well, that's a loophole you can drive 3 Mack trucks through. So I can't be dogmatic about homosexuality because it's just not clear. Well, Leviticus 18:22 is really clear. Romans 1:26 to 27 is really clear. Well, I can't say that premarital sex is wrong. Why? 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God that you abstain from sexual immorality. What's unclear about that? end time events? Well, we just don't know. What's unclear about 1 Thessalonians 5, Matthew 24 and 25? You see, it's a convenient way to please the culture and say, hey, you know, we're not dogmatic. We're just loving and kind, and we got some good ideas here, but the Bible is not really that clear, so we don't want to be too certain. Leslie Newbegin said, the gospel is not a matter of certainty. Excuse me? I hope it is. I had to get a new cell phone this week. I don't like that because I don't like my new one. But because I was used to the old one, but it got to where, and I talked with some of you on the phone this week, and one call I would make, I could hear you fine. The next call, it sounded like you were 100 miles away. It was about the same as, remember the old tin can with the string in between? That's what it sounded like. So I had to get a new one. Well, that's kind of what these guys are saying. We think we're hearing something, but it's not really clear. Listen, that's why he wrote it down. Black and white, it's clear. Are there some passages that are hard to understand? Sure, Peter said that about Paul's writings. Are there some areas of honest disagreement? Sure. There's some of these issues I'm not going to fight you over. But the basic doctrines of the faith are crystal clear. And so let's not be making excuses and saying, well, we're not sure about that. The Bible is given to reveal God's mind, not to hide it. And is sufficiently clear to those who accept it at face value. See, that's part of the problem. If I've got an axe to grind, or if I don't really want that to say what it does, then I can kind of say, well, it's kind of like, you know, not that I've ever done this, but I was with somebody one time, and they got a phone call, and they didn't want to talk to that person. They said, hello? 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 Can't hear you. They could hear them fine. And that's the way some people handle the scripture. What are you saying there? What are you saying? I can't hear you, Lord. It's because they don't want to hear. Because it affects the way they're living. And it's not a mental, it's not a intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. I don't want him to be the creator. I don't want him to be the judge. I want to be comfortable in my sin. I like sleeping with my girlfriend. I don't want to have to think about having to face him one day. That's the problem. That's it. Two thoughts I want to leave with you. I'll just make it one for time's sake. The written word of God, the Bible, is as eternal and true and reliable and authoritative as the living word of God, Jesus Christ. In fact, he's called the word, is he not, in John 1. And when he comes back in Revelation 19, his name is the word of God. You see, the same person who wrote this book is the same person who created the universe and the same person who came to this planet. The Spirit of God, in full agreement with God the Son and God the Father, was the divine author of this book. So there's no contradiction. Later on, I'll show you some comparisons between the two. But this book, if you read it in black and white, then that's what God says. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. You say, why is that so important? Because you need to know, and I need to know, and our kids and our grandkids need to know that all the stuff that's being thrown at them from out there are answered right here. And the answers are all rooted in the eternal character of God. Not just dad's opinion or what the Sunday school teacher said, the eternal character of God. So you have to make a choice. You either want to accept this book as what it claims to be or throw the whole thing away. None of this nonsense about it being a good book, but not relevant. If it's not what it claims to be, it is not a good book. It is the most deceptive book ever written. But we know that it's what it claims to be, God's word. I had two funerals this week. I stood with two families at a graveside or in a church service. And I made some statements to them about their departed loved one, in both cases, whom I knew the Lord. I said, your mom, your grandmother, your grandma, your great-grandmother is with the Lord. And I said, her suffering and pain and cancer, all of that is in the past. And if you're a believer, you're going to see her again. And she's going to get a glorified body one day, and she won't be all bent over and in agony like the last time you saw her. Now, I made some certain statements. Did I lie to those people? Well, how do I know that? Because this book says so. It had better be true, or we're all in big trouble. You say, well, you just want it to be true. No, it says it is. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at some solid, reasonable evidences to back it up. Now, can I prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt? If you know the Lord, I can. Because that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, to convince you that this book is true. But if you're not a believer, if you don't know the author of this book, you're always going to have some doubt. And if you're not willing to obey it, Jesus said, if you will commit to obey the truth, then you'll know whether it's from God or not. So you got to know him, and you got to say, Lord, whatever it says, I'll obey it. And you'll be on your way to understanding. Do you know the Lord? If you don't know him, let me invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we want to thank you for the treasure that we have in your word. We're so grateful that the truth is on our side, or better, you've placed us on the side of the truth. We thank you that we've been born again by your word, that we have an eternal hope, a living hope, that we know where we're going when we die. We know what the future holds beyond the grave. We know all the glory that you prepared for us, and we know it because you tell us. And Father, we realize that we used to be in darkness, and our eyes were blinded, and we didn't see, and there may be some here with us today who are still in that condition. Would you open their eyes, Lord? Would you bring them to yourself? And would you increase our burden for our loved ones who don't yet know you? And I pray for any who need today to give their heart to you. Give them the courage to reach out by faith right where they stand, or if they need to come to the front or see me in the foyer, whatever it takes. Lord, don't let them leave without knowing you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.